I wonder if you've ever been taken for a tour of a house, not just you visited and someone's very proud of their house, but a tour of a house that you're thinking of buying. I can remember vividly getting taken around a house that we were hoping to move to when I was 11. And in my mind, that house was much, much cooler than our house. In every room, I was imagining what it would be like to live there, to sit at that kitchen table, to kick a ball around that garden, to sleep in that bedroom. I couldn't move in yet, but as we toured it, I was preparing to live in it, as it were. Well, that kind of tour is one that Isaiah wants to give us today. Isaiah is going to give us a tour of the new creation. Perhaps you don't know this, but Christians believe that this present life isn't all there is. We believe that just as certainly as Jesus was raised from the dead, that we will one day be raised into a new creation. And that isn't going to be a spiritual existence like on the cartoons where we'll be sitting around in long flowing white gowns and strumming harps, which looks incredibly boring. No, Jesus is going to return to this world, remake it to the kind of world it was meant to be. And we will live in a place of beauty and joy for all eternity. The Bible sometimes calls it the new heavens and the new earth, or sometimes just the new creation. That is what a Christian's destiny is. But what's it going to be like? Well, Isaiah this morning is going to take us on a guided tour. He's going to show us around the place to imagine what it will be like to live there. Now, if you're going around a house with an estate agent, their job is to make you love the house so much that you are willing to pay whatever the asking price is to move there. And in a way, that's Isaiah's goal too. He wants you to look around this future home in the new creation and think, whatever it takes to get there, I'm going to do it. Well, as Isaiah takes us on this guided tour of everlasting joy, there are seven steps on the journey. He shows us the joy of a refreshed creation, the joy of visible glory, the joy of divine retribution, the joy of miraculous healing, the joy of ruins restored, the joy of safe journey, and the joy of everlasting gladness. Let's look at each. And if you don't want to live here by the end of this sermon, then I've really not done it justice. First of all, the joy of refreshed creation. When humans first sinned, one of their punishments was that the land wasn't going to be fertile anymore. Adam and Eve lived in this beautiful Garden of Eden, and if you've looked at the picture books, they always look marvelous with beautiful plants that are growing everywhere, animals. But once the fall happened, that was reversed. God said this to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." And we see this now, don't we? If you're a farmer or a gardener, you can no doubt empathize completely with that statement, with the frustration of fighting weeds. They just keep coming, they just keep coming. But that expands to every kind of labour. Life didn't get sorted for us when we went from working in fields to factories or offices. Whether you're a farmer, an office worker, a builder, there is always frustration. And if you expect the latest hack on the internet to sort that out, you're going to be sadly disappointed, because this world is a hard place to work. Every work has its thorns and its thistles. So what a wonderful thing to hear verses 1 to 2 describing the desert bursting into life. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. The joy of that new world will be illustrated by the plant life. It's as if they rejoice as they're bursting into bloom in what was once a desert. Perhaps you've watched one of those TV programs where they set up a video camera in a part of nature and they just leave it filming there for a year, and then they speed it up incredibly for you to look at, and you can see the change through the seasons, how a dusty savanna in Africa bursts into new life. Well, that's the picture here. Those places, they mean nothing for you, I'm sure, but Lebanon was famous for its trees. Carmel was famous for its farmlands. Sharon for its beautiful flowers. So the point is, every wonderful kind of place to grow plant life, that's what a desert is going to be like in the future. Paul paints a similar picture in Romans 8. He starts by describing the result of sin before going to what it will be like in the new world. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Our world is not as it should be. Creation is frustrated by human sin. But one day it will be restored. Everything will be as it should be. Most Christians looking at this have assumed that we will have work in heaven, at the very least doing a bit of gardening and farming and probably all other kinds of work as well. After all, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for all eternity would get very boring if we didn't have anything to do. But the work is going to be so different from work in this world that it's barely worth comparing. Planting and growing will be a joy with no frustration. And no doubt we will find that with whatever work you do, unless you've got a job like mine, which is going to be out of the window in the new creation. Doctors too, you're going to have to retrain when you get there. This world will be refreshed like a desert burst into bloom. It's impossible to imagine what it will be like to be in a world like that, where everything is working as it should. So that's the first joy, the joy of a refreshed creation. And next is the joy of visible glory. We mentioned before the Christianity Explored course, and in our group last week we were discussing how frustrating it can be that we can't see God. And that's another result of the fall. God came to walk with human beings in the garden. There was real relationship between man and God. But our sin created a barrier. We cannot behold God face to face. But in this new world, sin will be destroyed. And we read in verse 2, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Now, most people reading that don't think that that's talking about the desert seeing the glory of the Lord, as you might at first think. But they being the people, as it goes on, it keeps on talking about they and them until eventually talking about the redeemed in verse 9. So I think that's what the idea is here. The people of God will get to see the glory of God face to face. Now, glory and splendor get across this idea of God's good character being visible in some way. As sinful human beings, were we to see the glory of God, we'd shrivel up like Nazis peering into the ark in Indiana Jones. But in the new creation, we can enjoy it and bask in it. It will be the greatest pleasure of the new creation to see exactly what God is like in full glory. John says this in 1 John, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or as Jesus himself said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, in this life, our grasping of God's glory, it comes and it goes. You perhaps know what that's like, don't you? For a brief time, scripture will jump off the page and you'll be thrilled with God. But then it becomes harder in some way. You just don't feel it in the same way that you did. Paul describes it as seeing dimly through a mirror or in a mirror. And that's in a day where mirrors weren't our amazing mirrors where you really do get to see what it's like. A mirror in those days was just shiny metal. Imagine trying to look at yourself in a spoon. That's what mirrors were like in Paul's day. And that's what it's like trying to see God now. It's warped, it's dim, it's unclear. But when Jesus returns, he says, we'll be seeing face to face. We'll have no trouble realizing how glorious God is. We won't struggle to love him. Love for him will flood over us every minute of every day because he will be 100% clear. So we've got the joy of refreshed creation, the joy of visible glory. Next, we have the joy of divine retribution. Verses 3 to 4. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Now remember the context of this prophecy. Armies are advancing. They're killing all in their path. Actually, we're finally going to get to the part next week where we read the story of what's really going on behind these prophecies. And you'll see that there was this devastation as city after city is destroyed. No wonder the people have feeble hands, collapsing knees, and fearful hearts. To say to someone in a war zone, be strong and do not fear, would be little comfort unless you've got some kind of hope of rescue. But there is hope. He's saying you can be strong and fearless now because reinforcements are coming. God is coming. He will come with vengeance and retribution. That is, he's going to come to judge those who are fighting against you. He will save you from their attack to a place which is filled with incredible joy. Interestingly, the New Testament book of Hebrews uses the same language, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. When it speaks to a persecuted church, a church where believers were getting thrown into prison. Imagine how scary that would be. In Hebrews, the leaders of the church have been thrown into prison. Imagine that. Imagine coming on some day and saying, why have we not got a preacher this morning? Well, because all of our preachers have been thrown into prison. How can you keep going with that kind of persecution? With the same idea as in Isaiah 35, we can strengthen our fearful hearts because we know God is going to come and he's going to defend his people. He saves. Now, thankfully, we currently don't face that kind of persecution. Maybe we will one day. Who knows? But if it can work for an army invading a city, to the people that are fleeing from there, the refugees, if it can work for persecuted Christians, it can work in the troubles that we have in our life as well. Here we glimpse of how that hope for the future changes our present. If we really work off the assumption that the future judgment is real, it does transform now. If I know God's going to come and rescue me, I'll endure whatever the world is going to throw at me. I can be strong and fearless, not because I'm confident, not because I'm strong in my own strength, but because I'm confident in his ability to save. Whether because of persecution or some other trial, perhaps you know what it is this morning to have weak and feeble knees. Remember, salvation is coming. Keep going because that really is our future. So we have the joy of refreshed creation, the joy of visible glory, the joy of divine retribution, and now we have the joy of miraculous healing. Verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. As we read this, we might instantly be led to think of Jesus' miracles. Blind men seeing, the deaf hearing, the lame leaping, the mute singing for joy. In fact, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he really was the Messiah, since John the Baptist was about to die for that belief, so he wanted to check he'd got his facts straight, Jesus replied to him, not, yes, I am the Messiah, but he replied with evidence. And he said, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. What he's saying is, the miracles I'm performing show that I'm the guy that Isaiah prophesied would bring this transformation, which would open the eyes of the blind, open the ears of the deaf, and so on and so forth. But what about after Jesus? I remember hearing a sermon from a well-meaning man once who read the miracles of Jesus in a passage, and he said, if it happened for Jesus, surely it must happen today. We need to have more faith that God can take away our blindness and our deafness. Now, that was well-meaning, and he was looking at the Bible and trying to understand it, but it's demonstrably not true, is it? Look around. We've got plenty of glasses. We've got plenty of hearing aids. We've got plenty of Zimmer frames. Did Jesus fail? Well, no. Jesus' miracles were a demonstration of what he was going to do at the end of history. All suffering and illness would then be destroyed, as is described here. Now, sometimes in this life, we do have temporary healings through medicine or even through answers to prayer. But ultimately, each one of us dies. And in this life, we may have disabilities and sicknesses, but we won't have those things in the world to come. Every disability, every illness will be banished. Some of us have faced disability and ailments for so long, we can't imagine being without them. Perhaps you were even born with a certain disability. But the God who created this world will reverse all of that. What a joy. And again, what a spur to keep going when times are hard. We always hope that we'll recover when we're ill. But sometimes we have to face the fact that we reach a point in our lives where it's never going to get better than it is now. It may be that our knees are always going to ache now. Our hearing is always going to be muffled. Even for some, the reality may be that the mind is going to decay and decay. These are all terrifying realities unless you know that there is a final day of healing when everything will be put right. So the joy of a refreshed creation, of visible glory, of divine retribution, of miraculous healing, and next, ruins restored. You might remember last week how there was this description, terrifying description, of Edom's cities being destroyed. And you remember they were given over to the animals. It sounded like a nature documentary, but we were meant to be looking at it and saying, what a shame. This beautiful city is now left to the vermin. Well, here, it's the exact opposite picture. If verses 1 to 2 were describing the desert places, the natural places that were not given to human beings coming to life, then the next few verses are describing a beautiful place for humans to live, a place that had been given over to wilderness, becoming a place for human habitation. Have a look at midway through verse 6. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. Before, the focus was the desert coming to life with plants, but now it's a place that humans can live. Most cities around the world, if you look into it deep enough, you'll realise they're built around water. So London is built along a river, isn't it? Chicago is built by a great lake, Damascus by an oasis in the desert. When water bursts out, especially in a desert country, that's a place that life can be sustained. And that means that this ruin can live again. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. The jackals once lived in this abandoned ruin. It was only good for them. But now, with the grass, the reeds, and the papyrus, there's everything needed to sustain human life. Last week, you'll remember that we talked about how all of the human achievements in this life, all of the great cities and buildings, they will be destroyed if we don't trust in God. All that we trust in will be collapsed to ruins. But here is the opposite picture. If we build our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will be built up. They will become places that will sustain us forever. A similar picture to this comes in Revelation 21 to 22. It describes a wonderful river going through the New Jerusalem. It's back to the Garden of Eden. It's everything that humans need. Last week we said that earthly homes aren't lasting, but the point is here, that if you have a home in eternity, that will last forever. So we've had the joy of a refreshed creation, visible glory, divine retribution, miraculous healing, ruins restored. Now, sixthly, the joy of a safe journey. It's all well and good having a wonderful destination, but what about getting there? The new creation may be a wonderful place, but what if you're attacked on the journey? Verses 8 to 10 reassure us that this is a safe journey, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. Now, when it says highway in the Bible, don't think of a motorway. Obviously, there weren't cars over 2,500 years ago. Imagine you're doing a walk through the countryside. I often plan walks for our family from my little map app. And that's a great idea, except that you can't actually see what the terrain on the ground is like. It tells you what it's like in theory. So we've forded rivers, we've squelched through mud, we've had to fight through brambles, we've had to duck under electric fences that farmers have put in awkward places. But occasionally you come to a nice, solid path that you can go on without any problems. That's what a highway was before cars. It was a path that was easy to follow. And that's what this path is like. It's been well worn. Many have gone along that way before. It's called a holy way, a way that is separated out for God and his people. And that way is set apart for the people of God and for them alone. Which means as we carry on, the unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. An unclean person was someone who couldn't come to the temple of God. A wicked fool was someone who had rejected God's law and chosen to go their own way. These people will not ever get on that way. Indeed, there's going to be no threat of any kind. Verse 9, no lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. Sometimes if you find hiking advice from America, you'll receive all of this advice about what to do if you meet a bear. That may be a problem if you're going for a walk in America, but it's not a problem here in England. The worst we can face is a cow. If you make a journey across Israel in those days, well, there's bears, there's wolves, there's lions. There might be people who would mug you along the journey. But this way is completely safe. God has secured it. Only the redeemed are going to walk there, and they will return. No one else will be there, but those who are on it will safely get home. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, interestingly, in the New Testament, Jesus picks up that language, doesn't he? Many of you will have memorized this as a child. Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There aren't many paths to God. There is just one, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, there's an exclusivity there. He is the only way to the Father. But there's also a comfort. If you are on that way, you are reaching your destination. Most people want the joy described in this passage, but we're not sure how to get there. Perhaps we might trust other gods and religions. Perhaps we might trust human beings to make some changes in technology to our world, that they can create a world like this. Perhaps they think the only person that can sort out my life is me. But there is no safe way to the Father and to eternal joy except the way, Jesus Christ. If you want this kind of joy, then Jesus would say, come to me, I am the only path to get you home. Now for Christians, we might be walking on that path, but we might start to worry. If you ever go down a long, straight path, you do start to worry that you're on the right way. You do start to worry that you might have missed a turning or whatever. We might assume that the way to eternal life is full of many dangers. But Jesus is never dangerous. He is a safe road. If he is the way we walk on, then if we trust in him, we will have eternal life. It is as simple as that. There will, of course, be many trials. A long, straight path, you'll still get blisters on. But those trials will never put you at risk of not making it to the end of your journey. If you trust in Jesus, you will be led safely home on the way of holiness to eternal life. So, as the joy of a refreshed creation, of visible glory, divine retribution, miraculous healing, ruins restored, safe journey, and finally the joy of everlasting gladness. We end in verse 10 with this beautiful description. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. I always think the picture here is like the end of a classic Disney film where the bad guys lose, the good guys win, the crowds are cheering, the music's playing, and we come across the screen and they all lived happily ever after. That's what we see here. They're singing, but not depressed emo music, but jubilant rejoicing. The crown of their head is everlasting joy. We're told that the joy is going to overtake them. You're never going to get to the end of the joy. The joy is always running on ahead. You'll never catch it up. And then the other thing is that sorrow and sighing will flee away. You won't be able to find them anywhere. We can't imagine what it would be like to be in that joy forever without sadness. Even our happiest days on earth, a few things go wrong. And yet there's something within us chasing that kind of happiness without any flaw. Why do we assume life was meant to be happy? If this world is all there is, why on earth would we want a world of joy? Surely if you looked at a world that only ever brought sadness, then you wouldn't have that desire within your heart. But we are all seeking joy because we were created for it. And it's vital to recognize that it will one day come. Not now, but when Jesus returns. If you don't know Jesus, that is why it's absolutely vital to come to trust in him. Because if you want joy forevermore, he is the only way there. So there it is, seven joys of the new creation. A refreshed creation, visible glory, divine retribution, miraculous healing, ruins restored, safe journey, and everlasting gladness. Now, I spend so long on these things. Surely focusing on the future is removing us from the things of everyday life. I mean, why was Isaiah talking about this when people were fixing up their walls? They were getting ready on the battlements for the siege that was coming. Surely he could have given something more practical. How to win a war in seven steps or something like that. Well, from the Bible's perspective, there is nothing more practical than looking at the future that is to come. If one day all my physical ailments will be healed, then surely I'll be willing to bear those aches and pains because hope is coming. If one day God will bring justice, then surely I won't have to pursue vengeance in this life. If everlasting gladness is coming my way in the new creation, I'll do anything to get there. I heard a preacher this week describe our hope as like a lighthouse. If we're thinking of our eternal hope, it's like a bright light from a lighthouse guiding us safely to shore. But if we aren't clear on it, it's like someone turning down the brightness on that lighthouse to 80%, 50%, 40%, making it harder to see clearly the way to shore. If we turn up our eternal hope, then it'll be much easier for us to see the way ahead, the way of holiness, which will take us straight to heaven, the way that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're a friend who is considering Jesus, do not think eternity is irrelevant. If there's a world to come, it should massively shape how you live here and now. You need to get on that way and be willing to do anything it takes to get there. And the good thing is, you don't have to do very much. All you've got to do is turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus. Why wouldn't you do that to get such an eternal reward? And Christians, we especially need that hope. We need that light shining to guide us safely through this light. Reflect on these things. Imagine living in this wonderful world and let it shape you as you walk the way of holiness for the rest of your life.